Christmas is a social time of year. You've probably proved that in various ways already in this past week. It's a time of year where we put a strong emphasis on families. And whether you can be with your family or not at Christmas sometimes determines whether you feel like this is really all the Christmas that you want it to be. In our own family, we have realized that without ever really intentionally planning it, we've made transitions in our family over the years. When Sue and I were first married, we had no children. It was Sue's mom and my mom who were kind of in charge of the Christmas traditions. In fact, when we were first married, Sue's family lived in Minnesota and my family lived in Denver. And so the challenge that every young couple faces, where do you spend the holidays, was one of the major ones that we had to sort through. And it wasn't one of those things that was easily resolved because you couldn't just run from one house to the other since they lived half a continent away. But fortunately for us, my dad did a lot of flying and had frequent flyer miles. And fortunately for us, Sue's family celebrated Christmas Eve primarily, and my family celebrated Christmas Day primarily. And so at least the first 2 or 3 years that we were married, we would celebrate with one side of the family and then fly to be with the other side of the family until we had kids and couldn't afford to do that anymore. But you know how that is. You build your Christmas traditions around your family. And this particular year for us is another transition. No longer are our mothers the keepers of the Christmas traditions. It is Sue who is the keeper of our Christmas traditions. And our family for the last 17 years has come here to be with us at Christmas. But this year my folks aren't well enough to make the trip. And so my sister will be coming to join us. My oldest son has to work before and after Christmas, so they won't be able to come. So it's a change in our family. And some of you know what that is, to have your expectations of how your family should celebrate the season, and it doesn't work out. It's a social holiday, and at the center of it stands a family. But it's a social holiday in that it's a holiday that we celebrate together as a church family. And that certainly has been evident this past week. Last Sunday night, many of you were able to be here for a wonderful evening of food and festivity, celebrating our church family and the centrality of Christ to our lives. And then yesterday, we had the Christmas festival that was really geared for the kids so that they could celebrate and we could celebrate in that way. And so at the heart of what we do at Christmas and what we do on Sunday mornings as we celebrate Advent is to remember that we as church family have reason to come together and encourage one another and remember what this season is all about. But there's another group that is part of the Christmas festivities, and that's our friends and our co-workers and our neighbors. This season of the year is a season of parties, office parties and neighborhood parties. Yesterday, we were driving and there was this long line of cars alongside the road, and we realized there's somebody having a Christmas party. Because that's what you do at Christmas. You get together with friends. You celebrate with coworkers. But, you know, I guess this is true with some family members too, but it's also true with some coworkers and maybe even some friends, that there are some folks that you're not always sure you want to invite to the Christmas party. There are those party poopers that when they come, it just seems like the party comes to a stop. If you know anyone like that, then you can appreciate Job. Because Job had some friends who were not just party poopers, they were party stoppers. Because when they showed up, it just wasn't a whole lot of fun. And if you know the story of Job, you know what I'm talking about. The story of Job is a story of tragedy and suffering that is made worse by the good intentions of faulty friends. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes today, because I think there are things we can learn from Job's friends, things we can learn about friendship, but more importantly, things we can learn about God that are going to be crucial as we live our lives. Now, let me just remind you, because I know people are in and out on Sundays. If you've missed the last couple weeks, we've been talking about this fellow Job, whose story is written in the book of Job. And he endured tremendous suffering. The book opened with this scene in heaven where God's policy of blessing Job is questioned. Some say it was Satan who did it. Others say just in the counsel of God, his good choice was brought into question. And that's really a major question in the book. Will Job turn his back on God, or will he continue to follow God? The challenger in the opening chapters of the book says to God, look, if Job's not blessed, if he suffers, he's not going to follow you. But God says, yes, he will. I can demonstrate that. And so really, Job is the witness for the defense. He is God's star witness to show that he will follow God, even if he isn't blessed as a result. But anyway, that's what happens. And as a result, Job suffers. God allows the challenger to cause Job to suffer. And Job loses his job, he loses his family, he loses his home, he loses everything except for his health. Except there's round two of suffering, and in this, he has tremendous sores and pain, and physically, he is in agony. And in the middle of chapter two, his wife, who's lost most everything herself, comes to Job and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, this hasn't worked out for you, Job. It's not working out that you're following God. So just curse him and get it over with. But Job doesn't do that. As a witness to God's faithfulness, even though he is suffering, he refuses to turn his back on God. And that's where we've left off the story. But in the coming chapters, beginning with the end of chapter 2 and going through chapter 27, we have the major section of the book that we're going to cover in one message today that deals with Job's friends. After Job has already suffered incredible loss, now he has to suffer at the hands of his friends. Now, if you know the story of Job, then if you can read that, you can see with friends like that, who needs enemies? That's a question that I think comes to mind. As you read through the book and you discover that here Job has suffered like no one has ever suffered, and now his friends show up, and they call into question Job's integrity. In fact, what they really do, as you can see as you read through the book, is that they say, Job, the reason that you are suffering is because you deserve it. The reason you're suffering is because you did something wrong. And so they literally add insult to Job's injury. And if you read through the book of Job, as many of you have, you think, what kind of friends? I mean, who wants a friend like that? And it's easy just to dismiss these people and think, there's nothing we can learn from Job's friends. But the reality is, there's a lot we can learn from them. In fact, we won't understand what's going on in the book unless we take a little bit of time to recognize who these friends are and what they've done. Now, let me just point out, first of all, that to understand what Job's friends have done, we have to realize that these friends really are not as bad as we might think. I mean, there's no question, and we'll see, where they go wrong. But it's easy just to see them as rotten friends. And if you were to ask them, did they care for Job? They would all say, we care immensely for Job. There's no one we care more for than our friend Job. So how is it that these friends who cared about Job ended up accusing Job of wrongdoing in the midst of his suffering? Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Job chapter 2. Because this is probably a good little preface to the chapters that deal with Job's friends. Job chapter 2, and I'm just going to read verses 11 through 13. This is also in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible right in front of you. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat down on the ground with him, and for 7 days and seven nights, no one said a word to him, because they saw how much suffering he was in. Before we see what these friends did wrong, we need to recognize what they did right. We need to see them as human beings, not just as bad examples. And the first thing we have to give them credit for is that these friends showed up in Job's misery. It's awkward when you're around someone who is really suffering. You've had the experience, I suspect all of you, who've had a friend who's lost a loved one. And you show up at the funeral and you feel so awkward. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. And you kind of think, I wish I could be someplace else. I wish I didn't have to be here. And for someone who is enduring long-term suffering, or maybe their grief is extended because it's just a horrible loss, it's easy just to kind of isolate those people and to stay away from them because we don't feel comfortable. But that's not what Job's friends did. When Job had lost everything, when it just was unbearable to think of his suffering, these friends showed up. They were there to be with him, to comfort him, to console him, to encourage him. And they started out really well. In fact, that leads to a second thing that we see that they did. Not only did they show up, but you may have to take some of these by faith, but they showed up and they wept with him. Steve, a few weeks ago, preached about weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. We don't do that very well. But these friends, this was nothing put on. It wasn't something that they decided, you know, this would make Job feel better if we just sit around and cry with him. I mean, they are so in tune with their friend, and they see how much he's suffering, that as they gather with him, they're moved to tears. And they cry with him about the loss of his children and the agony that he is facing. And they weep with him about how much pain he is in physically, because he's their friend and they hurt for him. And so we need to recognize these really are good friends, even though we have a tendency to write them off. And then another thing that they did well, something that they should have kept doing but failed to do, is it said for 1 week they didn't say a word to him in verse 13. If only they had kept that up just a little while longer. they didn't immediately try to offer advice or counsel. They didn't know what to say. And for what it's worth, I think that's an important lesson that all of us can learn. I've had to learn it, and I still don't do it as well as I would like. But when you're around someone who is really grieving, it's so easy for us as Christians to just mouth those platitudes. They're true, but they can come across so empty. Statements about, you know, God will take care of you, God loves you, they're all true. Sometimes you have to be sensitive as to what the right thing is to say. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. Just be there. A ministry of presence sometimes is far more important than a ministry of words. And certainly, as we'll see with these friends, the ministry of wrong words can be devastating to someone. And these friends loved Job enough, they were captivated enough by his pain, that at least for 1 week when they were in his presence, they didn't say anything. They were just there to soak it in, to be with him, to encourage him. And we need to be free ourselves and free ourselves up to just realize if there's somebody we know who's lost something, it's okay just to go there, just to be with them. I'm not saying you never say a word, never talk to them, but don't feel like you have the words that are going to make everything better, because you don't. So if you realize that, these friends did something right. They were with Job. They sat with him quietly for a week. But unfortunately, that wasn't the end of Job's interaction with his friends. Because after a week, these friends, well, they decided that they needed to speak up. Now, you're not going to appreciate why they did what they did until you understand why they did it. Again, these were friends who cared about Job. They were very well-intentioned friends. And that's where things start to go wrong. They were well-intentioned, but they had faulty thinking. They wanted to comfort Job. They really did. But the problem was the comfort they were ministering to him was wrong. Now, what they did was they wanted to point out to Job the faults in his life. And you think, why in the world would anyone do that when someone is suffering? Well, the reason is because these friends of Job thought that that's why he was suffering. They really believed that Job was suffering because of sin in his life. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it's also worthwhile for us, when we have opportunities to speak into the lives of friends, to just step back and evaluate our thinking. Is it really accurate? Now, recognize there's biblical precedent for confronting someone who is wandering from the path. If you read the end of the book of James, the very last verse of the book of James says that it's a blessing to have a brother or sister who is willing to confront a wayward Christian, to put them back on the right path. There's something good, and that's not an easy thing to do when you have a friend that you know they're heading down the wrong path, and the reason they're suffering is because of the path they've chosen. Sometimes that is an appropriate course of action. Some of you may know of someone who's had an intervention in their life. Perhaps it's someone who has a drinking problem, and somebody who really loves them sits them down and says, look, if you don't quit drinking, you're going to ruin your life and ruin your family. It can be the most important thing that anyone ever says to that person. I think that was the intentionality of these friends. They were well-intentioned. They wanted to straighten out Job. They were concerned and they believed that Job was in the place that he was in because of the choices that he had made. They believed that he was suffering as a result of his sin. And that brings us to what is at the heart of the book of Job and what's at the heart of much of our thinking quite often. And it's what I would call the retribution principle. Their faulty premise led to a faulty conclusion. The retribution principle is one that you're familiar with. You reap what you sow. It's a biblical principle. The Apostle Paul mentions it in Galatians chapter 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. We say it a different way, that God punishes the guilty and he rewards the righteous. Or if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. I mean, those are all different ways of talking about the retribution principle. My question to you is this principle that we find in the Bible that the Apostle Paul quotes, is it true? Well, yes and no. And that's where Job's friends got it wrong. See, they saw this principle as a principle that was always true all the time and showed up in every circumstance. And if you have lived long enough, you know that's simply not the case. It's generally true and usually shows up, but there are people who do bad and they get good, and there are people who do good and get bad, at least in the short run. And we have to recognize that, and it's something that Job's friends didn't recognize. But they so believed it, and deep down, I think most of us really believe it too, that it tripped them up. You've heard, I'm sure you have said it. I've said it. You see someone suffering. More often, you suffer. And the words come out, that's not fair. God has no right to do that. You don't usually say it quite that boldly, but it's not fair. I don't deserve this. Or you might say that about someone else. He doesn't deserve to suffer like that. That's the retribution principle. It's deep inside all of us. And it was there inside of Job's friends. You do good, you get good. You do bad, well, you get bad. Let me show you. This one you can see. This is the one slide that'll show up. And maybe it's good because this is one slide that's worth remembering. This is their thinking. They had this understanding that there was God's justice, the retribution principle, and Job's righteousness. And these are the three things that are in conflict in the book. Well, they didn't doubt God's justice. They believed that God was a just God. These were wise and godly men. And they knew the retribution principle. I mean, it's not only a New Testament principle, it was an Old Testament principle. The people of God would stand on the and pronounce God's blessings and God's cursings. Although Job predated all of that, but it's still, this is a principle that's kind of written deep down in us. So they believed in God's justice, and they believed in the retribution principle. So they said, if you do good and you get good, and if God is a just God, then where have things gone wrong? Well, led them to only one conclusion. Well, Job's not getting good, and God is just. Therefore, Job has blown it. They were caught inside this triangle in their thinking that they were so convinced of, that out of good intention, they did the worst thing they could do. They blamed an innocent man for his suffering. Now understand, as you read through the book of Job, that Job is not innocent in terms of, he's not absolutely guiltless. There's nobody who is sinless. But in terms of his relationships with other people, there was no one who could fault him. I have no doubt, like all of us, that he had mixed motives and bad motives and did things that were wrong. But basically, he really hadn't done anything wrong. But they didn't believe that because they were so convinced of this triangle. God is just, and bad people get bad things. Therefore, Job must be bad. And so when they're arguing with Job, they're arguing out of good intentions. They want to get him straight. And he's just not seeing it. And that's why they spend 23 chapters trying to convince him of how off he is. And it's one of the challenges of the book of Job is trying to say, you know, what do you get out of those 23 chapters? Because there's a lot of truth in those 23 chapters. But in the middle of those 23 chapters is this one fallacy that Job had to be bad because the retribution principle always holds in every circumstance and there's no exceptions. They missed how it worked. Let me just give you two examples. There are too many chapters to go through them all, but look at chapter 8 in the speech of Zophar, one of Job's friends. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. Excuse me. 1 through 6, it's not Zophar, it's Bildad. 1 through 6. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things, Job? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place." Can you see this from a friend who really means well? He's not trying to rub something in Job's face. He's trying to get Job to get back into God's blessing. Or turn over to chapter 11, verse 13. This is Zophar's speech, or part of it. "Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, to God, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame and will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than the noonday, and the darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. And many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp." Can you see the retribution principle is right in front of their thinking? Job, if you do bad, you get bad. And bad things happen to bad people. But if you will repent, then God will bless you again. But Job, when it comes down to it, hasn't really done anything that he needs to repent for. And This helps to prove what God said about Job. Job isn't serving him simply because he gets blessings. He's serving him because it's the right thing to do. He serves him even when he suffers, because it is right to do right. even if you're not immediately rewarded for it. That's hard for us when you think about it. We really find it hard to do right if we're not rewarded. We think about doing right at the very least for an ultimate reward, and there is a promise of that. But it's right to do right even if you don't see the reward. And Job is able to do that, even if his friends don't believe him. Now, within this triangle, you also see where Job goes wrong, because we have a tendency to read the book of Job and make Job out to be the hero. If you've heard me preach for very long, you know that I would tell you, and I hope it's one of the truths that you take away from my preaching, that the only hero in the Bible is God. People are flawed. Even the best of them in the Bible, only Jesus was perfect. Everybody else shows their sinfulness. And Job, his problem, as he thought about the principle, is that he knows he's righteous. He knows he's not done anything wrong. And he believes in the retribution principle. So therefore, who's wrong? God's wrong. If good people get good things and bad people get bad things, and I'm a good person and I'm getting bad things, then God, it's not fair, just like we say. It's not right. That was Job's problem, just as it's our problem. We expect to be able to see and understand what God is doing and how God is working. But the message of the book of Job is it doesn't work that way all the time. You'll realize that this faulty thinking is very painful, not just in the book of Job, but it's painful in the present day. Some of you may remember a fellow by the name of Paul, who attended our church for a short while, probably about 10 or 12 years ago. Paul was a quadriplegic, and he was able to drive a van and had a wheelchair that he could move, and he was able to come in. And I got to know Paul a little bit and had a few conversations with him. And Paul said to me, he said, I've had some Christian friends who told me that if I just have enough faith in God, then I can be healed of my handicap. And he said, and some of them have said that if I just confessed my sin, that God would make it all right. I don't know if it was exactly that triangle, but they had their own little triangle of how they saw how God had to work. And so they thought, you know, well, God is just, and God wants everybody healed, and therefore you're not healed, so the problem has to be with you, Paul. Some of you have experienced that. You know, either in your own life or in the life of somebody close to you, someone who's basically been hurt by well-meaning Christian folks who just have the wrong theology. They fail to realize we live in a fallen world, that things in this fallen world don't always work the way they ultimately will work. That God's principles have exceptions in the short run. And so when you try to figure out what God is doing and how God is working, you often get it wrong. That was the problem with Job's friends. They were stuck in the triangle. And Job was too. And that's why this book is so important to us. You see, we need to realize that when it comes to God, God just takes a triangle and throws it out. Says, that's, formulas are not the way to know me. I am above your petty formulas. God says, I am wise with wisdom that no one can understand. I have knowledge that you'll never get in a million years. And that's what we'll see at the end of the book of Job. And yet still, we're tempted to live with our formulas. And that's what I think we need to take away from this book. And that is, if you could read that, God's not a formula. He's the God of the Bible is a God who is righteous and a God who is just. But he's also a God who is mysterious. A God who is all wise, who has an understanding of the end from the beginning. When I say, God, it's not fair what you're doing to me, I'm assuming that I know everything, that I can see his whole plan, that I know what he's trying to do in the world and how my suffering is impacting everything. And I don't know that. I can't see that. It's impossible. But God does know that. He does see that. He does have a plan. So even when you suffer, even when you see suffering in the world, we have to realize that God has ways that we cannot fathom. And he has wisdom that we cannot understand. But what we can do, and what he calls us to do, is to trust him. And that's the message for us from the book of Job. He's not a formula. He's not a gumball machine. You put the penny in and it comes out. He's God. A righteous, just, holy, awesome, sovereign, mysterious God. And he asks that we trust him. In this season of the year, when we celebrate Christmas, we remember again that God doesn't just say, take a leap of faith. Trust me, even though you have no evidence whatsoever that I'm going to care for you. Now, this season of the year reminds us that God loved us so much that he sent his son, not just as a baby, but as a savior. If God didn't spare his son but offered him up for us, how, Paul says, will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? So yes, we are to trust him, but he's given us reason to trust him, even when we don't see the end from the beginning. And that, too, is part of the hope and the joy and the light of Christmas. Let's pray together. Lord God, we need to be reminded of the truth of what we've just looked at, the truth of your word. We need to be reminded of our own misguided thinking, how we put you in a box sometimes, a little triangle. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to get outside that thinking. To understand that you are God and we are not. And I pray that that would bring us comfort. So we don't try to figure it all out when we really can't. But we learn in new ways to trust you. And I pray in this season especially, as you've given us reason to know that you have our best interests at heart. May we not only trust you for ourselves, but encourage others with the hope and the joy and the light that you've given to us. We pray these things for our sake, for the sake of our co-workers and our friends, and for Jesus' sake, who came to give us hope. Amen. I invite you to stand as we